To in the New Testament to the book of Romans chapter 1. As the Lord has allowed, we want to begin a study today of the book of Romans. I have for some time been desirous of doing this and have not felt freedom to do so until recently, and so we embark upon this large and significant study today. You need to pray for me. I'm intimidated by this. As God would have, it was about a week ago that I was in my time of personal worship. I was reading through Romans, and that particular day, I read through a large section that I was in, and when I finished, I sat back and thought to myself, I didn't understand a thing that I just read. So you need to be praying for me that together we can walk our way through this most important study of the book of Romans. Today we want to begin by looking at the first seven verses of chapter 1. And as you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting with verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So now, our God, we do ask that you would grant us your favor as we look at this first portion of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church. Lord, we know that there are a variety of matters that are before us, and we pray that our time in this study would be a blessing to us and the sanctification of our souls. We ask that you would be with us then as we begin today. And we do pray that you would receive this act of corporate worship as we place ourselves under the proclamation of your word of truth. Do this, we ask, our God, in the great name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all the people of the Lord can say. Thank you. Would you please be seated? He was pacing back and forth in the garden of his friend in Milan, Italy, and doing so because of the burden that he was feeling at this point in his life concerning a life that he had given to sin and debauchery and to lust. He was overcome with his sense of guilt, and thus he was pacing back and forth in despair. His friend had left his copy of the scriptures there, and so he went over and picked up the scroll, and it unrolled to this particular passage from the book of Romans. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. With that small bit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Aurelius Augustine was converted through faith in Jesus Christ and became not just a great leader of Christ's church in his particular region, but became what is even considered today to be one of the greatest theologians that the Christian church has produced. He was converted through the gospel of the book of Romans. About 1,000 years later, it was Dr. Martin Luther, who was professor of Christian theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, when he and his students began a study through the book of Romans. And Luther and his students came to Romans 1:17, where the apostle Paul quotes from Habakkuk and declares, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Luther was struck with the true nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is founded upon sheer grace of God rather than the works sense of salvation that was and is still found in the Roman Catholic Church. And from Romans 1:17, Martin Luther was converted through his saving faith in Jesus Christ, as that was presented to him in the book of Romans. It was sometimes after that that John Wesley was reading through Luther's introduction in his commentary to the book of Romans, and just from what Luther presented of the gospel in his introduction before having even gotten into Romans, John Wesley also was converted to a true faith in Jesus Christ. Conversion through the influence of the gospel, as that is found in Paul's letter to the Roman church. These men and others experienced a spiritual transformation in their lives, some of which, of course, poured over into what we know as the historical Reformation, where God raised up men to reform the church of their day in the 16th and 17th centuries. There's hardly a leader of Protestant Reformation who did not write a commentary on the book of Romans. That included, obviously, Martin Luther, but it included men like Philip Melanchthon and Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bullinger and, of course, John Calvin. But the influence of the message of Romans was even broader than that. One of the great early church leaders named Irenaeus writes about how he was affected and how he was changed by the truths that are found here in this letter. Augustine wrote his great City of God based upon the book of Romans. One of the greatest preachers in the early part of the New Testament, the New Covenant Church, a man named John Chrysostom, had the book of Romans read to him twice a week. It was John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress after reading Romans while he was in a British prison. And on and on and on it goes. Of the influence and the impact that this book, written by the Apostle Paul, has had in people's lives and how it has shaped the church down through the ages. And so we have to ask the question, what is so important here? What is so powerful found here in Paul's letter to Rome? If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you can see that Paul immediately introduces the gospel of God. If you look to the last chapter, chapter 16, verse 25, Paul writes there, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." I call your attention to these two issues just to say that Paul began his letter to Rome with the gospel of God, and he ends his letter to Rome with that same gospel of God. The message of Romans has to do with the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul is so anxious to get to the gospel message itself that as he begins his letter, as you can see here, he moves immediately into the message of the gospel. The gospel is basically summarized in these first six verses. It was traditional. It was normal in writing letters of this day, and Paul does this in many of his other letters, where the salutation and the greeting is immediately up front. But here, Paul doesn't even get to that until verse 7. He is so excited about the message of the gospel. He is so interested in proclaiming the gospel to the church at Rome that he moves immediately into it and gives them a salutation and greeting almost as an afterthought. I would also mention at this point that the writing of the book of Romans is about 20 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus from Acts chapter 9. After 20 years of the Christian life and faith, he's still this excited that as he writes to these people that he's never seen, he jumps immediately into the message of the gospel. And it begs the question, does it not? Are you still excited about the good news of Jesus Christ? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ something that still motivates you? Something that still captures your thinking? Something that you still want to speak to other people about on a regular basis because it means that much to you? Regardless of how long we have been Christians, and for me it's 54 years, are you still excited like Paul was about the whole issue of the grace of God that has brought you to a point of reconciliation to him? Are you? Let's get some historical bearings here as we begin. The letter was written by Paul. It's in verse 1. You can see that clearly. There's no debate over that particular issue. In verse 7, you can see that the recipients are those who are the saints, who dwell at Rome. We have no scriptural evidence of any of the apostles ever going to Rome. Paul eventually gets there under some duress. He is, as far as we know, perhaps the first one there. And so we say, how did the church arise at Rome without such a witness given there? And the best we can understand is going back to the day of Pentecost, and Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that on that day there were present residents of Rome who were visiting. There they heard the gospel message of Christ preached by the Apostle Peter. Verse 41 tells us that some 3,000 were converted that day and gave their lives to the gospel of Christ, and surely that included some of these who went back to the city of Rome. At this point in time in history, could there be a more strategic city to have the witness of the gospel than Rome, which is not, by the way, the eternal city? That is reserved for the New Jerusalem. The purpose that Paul has for writing to the Romans is in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "Thus for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So looking at all of these things, we are confronted here with the book of Romans, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it all about? It is about that purpose that Paul lists in verse 15. He wants to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He introduces that, I call your attention again, immediately in the first verse when he says that he is an apostle who has been set apart for the gospel of God. Romans, therefore, is all about the good news of God. When Paul writes about the gospel of God, he uses the Greek word euangelion. It is a word that means good news. It means glad tidings. It means a joyful pronouncement or proclamation. We can think for ourselves in terms of someone who announces to us one Sunday morning that they are expecting a new covenant child, and of course we receive that as good news. That's a joyful announcement that we all get involved in, or others come and announce their wedding engagement, and again we rejoice. We're happy, we're glad about the pronouncement that has been made to us. One scholar, Dr. C.E.B. Cranfield, puts the term within its immediate historical cultural context in which Paul is living and writing when he says that it was used within the Roman Empire in the context of the emperor cult. How people were required in the Roman Empire to worship the Caesar. And so euangelion, the good news, was associated with, say, the birth of an heir. Caesar has a son. It was associated with things like that son coming of age, or that son assuming the throne and he becoming the new Caesar. All of these kinds of things were considered to be euangelia. They were good news. But Paul is very specific. Here he says, it is the euangelion theou. It is the good news that belongs to God. It is God's good news. It is God's joyful pronouncement. It is a message that comes to us from God that makes us rejoice and that makes us glad. It is the good news of God, which is to say, what Paul is proclaiming is not some pretentious good news of self-righteous men, but his message is the divine good news of God's redemption of men. His message is the amazing, incredible message of God sending his own son as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. It is the message of our sins forgiven, of our being reconciled with God. It is the message of our being resurrected unto life eternal. It's the message of the assurance of heaven. In other words, there is no better news that can be had than God's good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of all that Paul has to say in the book of Romans. He uses this language some 60 times so that as we move our way through the book of Romans, we are going to be talking about and dealing with constantly the good news of God. Now, he has two things essentially that he says here in these first verses about it. It is the good news of God that was promised to us as a people. If you look at verse 2, In verse 1, he says that he has been set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's important for us to recognize as we talk about the gospel that we're not speaking of something that's new. The good news of God is as old as Genesis 3:15, where God himself first proclaimed such news to Adam and to Eve, a message in which they can be reconciled to God, their Creator, once again. This is nothing new, therefore. It has been a message that was promised from long ago. It is the message of redemption through His Son. It is not some sort of redirection when we come to the New Testament in particular. It is not sort of a plan B. It is not a message that includes some kind of unanticipated event, but rather it is the historical fulfillment of the previously declared promise of God. We recognize that a promise is binding, it's obligatory, it is compulsory, it requires completion and implementation. Promise by its very nature demands fulfillment, except when you're talking about the promises of men. That isn't always something that we can depend on to be fulfilled, to be accomplished. There's this remarkable passing passage, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. The same Apostle Paul is writing. This time he's writing to the church in Corinth on the Greek peninsula. And this is what he says. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. What he's saying is, you, the Corinthian church, you have promised to me and my ministry and my people a bountiful gift, and I am sending ahead of me some of my people to go to you. Why? So that the same, that gift, would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Did you catch that? Here the Corinthian church has promised a big gift to Paul to help him in living expenses in his ministry. And Paul felt compelled to send some of his people ahead of him back to Corinth to make sure that that gift remained exactly what they promised that it would be, and so that some of it wasn't taken away by the Corinthians' covetousness in the church. You see, the promises of men aren't always dependable. The promise as a concept demands that it be met. But when the promise is made by sinful men, maybe, maybe not. But the gospel, Paul says, is the promise of the living God. The message of the gospel is God's promise. The truth of the gospel is a promise that God has made to us. He has promised that He would send His own Son. He has promised that His Son would be a sufficient sacrifice in our place. He has promised in the message of the gospel that His Son would purchase our redemption and make reconciliation between us and God possible. God promised that. And God fulfilled it. For, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Promises that you can absolutely depend on. And that's what God has done from ages past. He has promised what we know to be good news. But it was promise that was made through the prophetic word. Again, you look at verse 2. It is the gospel of God which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. Prophets, of course, we all know, were men who were raised up by God to be his spokesman, to be his ambassadors. They were the ones who were appointed by God to speak on God's behalf, to carry God's message to men, that they were the ones who were to proclaim that good news of the gospel of Messiah who was to come. It was their task to preach that message, which means, therefore, that this message of the good news of our redemption and reconciliation with God is not something that is just hearsay. And it is not a message that comes to us as through some sort of tribal oral tradition. In fact, Paul says here, it was the prophets who wrote the message down. And it is God who has preserved that message. That makes it absolutely dependable for us. It is not hearsay. It is not oral tradition. It is the Old Testament of Paul's day, which proclaimed Messiah who was to come. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, you remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples who were distraught over the issues of his death. Jesus, the scripture says, opened the scriptures and proclaimed to them the message concerning himself. That was from the Old Testament. We have the good news of God written down by God's men, by God's spokesmen who are inspired by God's Spirit, and it has been preserved. It is something that we can rely on. We don't have to rely on the memory of men so that we may or may not have the right message. You know, as well as I, some of you know better than I, what happens to the memory of men in time, do you not? That motivated an anonymous person to write this verse about aging, which goes this way. Quote, I can live with my arthritis, and the hearing aids fit me fine. I can see with my bifocals, but I sure do miss my mind. That's where we would be if the message of God's redemption and his good news was dependent upon the memory of men. But God has secured the message. It was that important to him. Knowing it is that important to us. And he has preserved it through the ages. And so this good news of God is that message that was promised through the prophetic word. And secondly, it is that message regarding his own son. If you look at verse 3, Paul talks about the gospel of God in verse 1, verse 2, which he has promised. Verse 3, it is the gospel concerning his son. It is a gospel that was promised in the scriptures concerning his son. Does that really mean that all of the scriptures speak about his son? Does that really mean the Old Testament, for example, proclaims the Son of God? Does it mean the Old Testament really proclaims the redemption of God as he reconciles us to himself? If you remember back to Christmas Eve, where I tried to briefly run us through how Jesus is proclaimed and presented in every book of the Old Testament. Every book. Every book of the Old Testament proclaims Messiah who was to come and bring with him his salvation. What that means is that every redemptive providence, and every theophany, and every sacrifice, and every ministerial office, it all referred to Messiah Christ, the one without whom there could be no redemption, the one without whom there can be no gospel. And so here's what Paul is saying thus far. It is God's gospel in fulfillment of God's promises through God's prophets who wrote God's scriptures that declare God's Son. God's Son, who is declared through all of the pages of the Bible. That message, that good news concerning God's Son, describes him here in two ways. First of all, he is the one who is known to be the Son of Man. Verse 3, again, it is the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. What Paul is saying there very easily is that this Jesus is the Son of Man. But he's not saying that, is Paul, in a messianic sense, as Jesus used that terminology concerning himself. But Paul is saying it in a most literalistic sense. He's saying, look, Jesus was born according to the flesh. How many of you were born according to the flesh? Jesus was so born. He was born, Paul says, of the seed or descendant of David. And when he speaks of that, this should be very clear to us coming on the immediate heels of our celebration of our Christmas time. We recognize that the descendant of David, the seed of David, the generations of David, is not a reference to Joseph, who is spoken of in Luke 3:23 as supposedly the father of Jesus, but rather it is a reference, of course, to his birth from Mary. She is the seed of David from whom Jesus comes. Therefore, Jesus is the son of a woman. Jesus is born of a woman. How many of you were born of a woman? He's just like us in that regard. He's just like us in that sense. He too was born of a woman. And Paul's point in this very simply is has to do with the humanity, therefore, of Jesus. But secondly, he is the one who was revealed to be the Son of God. Verse 4, talking about the Son of God, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see where verse 3, Paul is referencing Jesus' humanity. In verse 4, he is now speaking of Jesus' deity. Such deity as being God's own son, Paul says, was declared. And that means Jesus was revealed to be, shown to be, identified as. And we want to be very clear. Paul is saying Jesus was revealed to be the Son of God. Jesus was shown to be the Son of God. He was identified as the Son of God. And that means that he did not become the Son of God. That he was not designated the Son of God, as the RSV translation says. That he was not appointed out of all humanity to be the Son of God. Rather, what Paul is saying is Jesus was recognized for who he has always been. The word declared here is the Greek word horizo. We get our English word horizon from that. And you can think in those terms. The horizon is the border between earth and sky. It is the delineation between the two. It is the boundary where ground ends and sky begins. It is that border. It is that boundary. It means literally to mark out the boundaries. Paul is saying, for Jesus, his deity was marked out with boundaries with the resurrection from the dead. Well, what does that mean? Think of the borders and the boundaries of his life. There was his virgin birth. There was the testimony of the Father at his baptism. There was the way he lived his life sinlessly. There were the miraculous signs. There was his substitutionary death. And there is his resurrection from the dead. Inside these borders, inside the boundaries of these things that make up his life in his incarnation, what do we see? We see the Son of God in humanity. We see the Son of God in the flesh. And that's what he was declared and shown to be with power. Paul says, it's not that he's the Son of God with power, even though he is, but that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying he was shown to be and powerfully declared to be who he really is, meaning perhaps the most definitive border of Christ's deity then is his resurrection from the dead. Who can do that? Who can do that except God? God is the only one who can speak life where it doesn't exist. God is the one, as Paul is going to say later in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, who talks about things as though talks about things that are not as though they were. It is God who can have a conversation amongst the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity about things that don't exist, because they might as well, because all he has to do by the power of his own word is to declare them. And they are so. It is God who can infuse life into death. It is God who can take the clay image of a man and breathe life into that image and make it stand up again. See, one of the things that really confronts us with death of someone we love is how powerless we are. How impotent we are. We can't ultimately stop death. We can't ultimately prevent it. And when it happens, we can do nothing about it. We're absolutely powerless. But here was Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, dead, and buried, but raised again from the dead. The scriptures say in various places that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in his resurrection. Jesus himself was involved with his own power. But here, Paul is emphasizing that he was raised by the power of the Spirit of holiness. If you see that in verse 4. This is the only place in the New Testament that I know of where the Spirit of God is referred to in this way. The Spirit of holiness, which is simply meant to capture our attention, that it was the Spirit of God who stepped forward and raised Jesus from the dead. It is also in 2 Corinthians verse 4 where we are told that for indeed he, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Even the Father was involved in his resurrection from the dead. Why? Why such attention paid to dead Jesus? Why such ministry, if you will, to him by the Father and the Spirit? Why? Why is everybody involved in his resurrection? Because Jesus is God's Son. And his resurrection is our eternal life under the good news of God. He is the Son of God, or as Paul puts it, He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 4. That's not just His name. Jesus means Savior. Christ means Anointed One. Lord refers to sovereign rule. As one scholar then has put it together, he has said this: He is Jesus because He saves His people from their sin. He is Christ because He has been anointed by God as King and Priest. He is Lord because He is God and is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that's good news. For you and me, that is really, really good news. The book of Romans is filled with the gospel of God. As we work our way through in the days to come, we are going to look at a myriad of things associated with life and belief that are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for today, let there be no confusion. It's Jesus who is the good news of God. Let's pray. And so, our God, we praise the name of Jesus. We adore You. We acknowledge Your glory. We worship You. And we recognize that even these most basic things that we have been talking about today, this is our eternal life. And so we thank You, our God, and pray that You would grant us Your grace and Your help as we look at all that Paul has to say under the inspiration of the Spirit of Holiness, all that he has to say to us about what the gospel really means for us in our lives. We ask, Lord, then that You would work, that work that You alone can do, that You would bring the gospel to bear upon our souls, that You would use it to redeem some, and You would sanctify others. And we pray, our God, that this would be a time of great and anticipated worship as we look together to the great truths of the good news of God. This we pray in the great name of Jesus the Christ, and all of the people of God can say, Amen.